In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament incident that we read about in our Bible reading tonight. It says in verse 28 and the verses thereafter, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." In Genesis, in the chapter 19, the Word of God records the words of the angel to Lot and his family. Genesis 19, verse 17, "And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Look not behind thee." And yet the Bible says in verse 26 of that chapter, "But his wife," Lot's wife, "looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." One of the Puritans said, "He falls deepest into hell who falls backwards." Person who, professing to be the Lord's or appearing to start out to be coming to the Lord, but turns back, is one who turns back unto perdition, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus referred to Lot's wife as someone for us to remember. And one of the most solemn warnings in all of Scripture is here in Luke 17:32. Because the Lord Jesus holds up to our view this Old Testament character, and he uses her example as a beacon light of warning to others. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." And the thing that we have to remember about Lot's wife in the context is that she looked back. And it is a remarkable thing for us to note who the Lord would have us to remember. When he preached that day, he did not have the people to think about one of the heroes of faith. He was not drawing to their attention one of the patriarchs or the prophets. He wasn't referring to a great woman of God, such as Ruth or Hannah or Esther, but one who had no testimony of grace, a person whom most would want to forget. And the Lord Jesus speaks here as if we are prone to forget such a case. And of course we are. Remember Lot's wife. He bids people to keep this subject, to keep this person and what happened to her before their minds. Remember Lot's wife. Don't let it slip your mind what happened to her. This is someone whom we should think about much, because she looked back, and in looking back, she was lost. I have remarked before concerning Lot that he was a privileged man. There's no doubt about that. A man who companied with his uncle Abraham, experiencing much of the blessing of God, and yet, to some degree at least, Lot despised those privileges. And Lot went towards Sodom. Eventually he lived in Sodom. And though the Bible does not clearly state this, it is my own view that Lot probably got his wife in Sodom. He married someone who ultimately was not converted, who was not truly saved, who was not, like himself, described as a just person or one who had a righteous soul. That cannot be said of Lot's wife. The Bible nowhere states that she had a godly soul. It nowhere tells us, even as it does of Lot, that her soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I believe that Lot's wife looked back when the cities of the plain were being destroyed, because that is where her heart resided. The Lord, by his mercy and grace, and she was, to some degree at least, a recipient of God's mercy, because she accompanied with those who brought Lot and the others out of Sodom. It tells us there in verse number 15 that when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise," notice these words, "take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And so verse 16 records, "And while he lingered, the men," that's the angels, "laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife." And that's why I have to say she, at least in some measure, was a recipient of God's mercy. At least the outward privilege was granted to her of coming out of Sodom. "And upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him." And they, the angels, brought him forth and set him without the city. Remember Lot's wife. I think there are three things that we should remember about this spouse of Lot. The first thing we should think about is, as the Bible describes it, her privileges, her great privileges. She did indeed have great privileges. She was a favored person. Genesis 19 makes that abundantly clear. The Lord spoke to her even as he spoke to Lot. She heard the warning of God concerning the destruction of that place. No doubt she heard that same warning. If she didn't hear it from the angels, though I believe she did hear the warning from Lot. Because Lot spoke to his family and he said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." She was a privileged person. She indeed had privileges which many other ungodly people do not enjoy. I want you to notice her relatives, her partner in life, her spouse, her husband, was a child of God. Not everyone has that privilege. Not everyone enjoys the privilege of a godly wife or a godly husband. But the Bible tells us in that portion that we have referred to often in this series, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, that Lot was just. We've pointed this out before. God delivered just Lot, and it doesn't mean only Lot, it means justified Lot. It means Lot who was a just man. "Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." That's how you know he was a godly man, because his heart was grieved by the wickedness that was going on around him. And that is a mark of grace. That's a mark of grace. The psalmist David said, "Great horror hath taken hold upon me because of them that keep not thy law." Whenever we're distressed by the wickedness that we see around us in society, it's an evidence of the grace of God within us. We have a different attitude to sin from many. And we have a different attitude to sin than we used to have ourselves, because the Lord has done a work of grace within us. Lot was a justified man. It describes him further in 2 Peter 2 verse 8 as "that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing the things that he saw, the things that he heard, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now notice this threefold description of him. Just Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. There's no doubt Lot was a godly man, though he did things that he should not have done. Though he was in places he should not have been, he was a righteous man. And so for Lot's wife, this was a tremendous privilege. Because in those days, when you think about it, true faith and true worship was scarce. There were only a few favored people who had the knowledge of the true God. How many families were called out of Mesopotamia? One family. Abram and his family were called out of that place. No one else, as far as we know. There were only a few favored families that had the knowledge of the true God. Most people were heathen. They had no spiritual knowledge whatsoever. Lot's wife was indeed a greatly privileged person. And what a blessing is a Christian husband or a Christian wife. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 that an unsaved person with a believing husband or a believing wife has a privilege that most do not enjoy. There is a blessing from God that comes upon such a one by virtue of their relationship to the Christian. This is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and especially verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You'll notice it doesn't say they're saved. It doesn't say they're converted. It doesn't say they're Christians because they're married to a Christian. Such a thing is not so. But nevertheless, there is a blessing. There is a definite blessing that comes upon the unbeliever by virtue of their relationship to the Christian. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And again, it's not saying that they're Christians. But there is a blessing that comes upon the home through that Christian spouse. So this is a great and very precious privilege if the wife or the husband, as the case may be, is converted. Of course, it won't save you. But it certainly puts a person in that situation, in the position where they have less excuse, because they're exposed to godliness on a daily basis. The Bible tells us that greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Luke chapter 12 verse 48 puts it like this: For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And that is why the Lord Jesus, in speaking to those cities in Matthew chapter 11, was able to say of them that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in the day of judgment, because they were greatly privileged. The Lord, in fact, went further. He said, if the mighty works which were done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I suppose we could apply that to a family where one has a Christian husband and there's an unchristian, an unsaved wife. There's many a wife that would have repented and become a Christian long ago if they had had the privilege of a Christian husband. So it was for the wife of Lot. But not only did she have a godly relative in her, in the person of her husband, but she was related through marriage to Lot's godly uncle, Uncle Abraham. Who was Abraham? We've been learning this in this series of studies. He was the friend of God and the father of the faithful. A man whom she may well have seen worshipping regularly at the altar. It was a real privilege to have the holy influence of Abraham in her life. Abraham, the man of prayer. Abraham, the worshipper of God. Abraham, the man who lived a godly life. To have such a relative is a great privilege. But Lot's wife was not a believer. It didn't make her a child of God. She did have godly relatives. She also did have gracious reproofs. This was another great privilege that she had. We've alluded to it already in Genesis 19. Mention is made of the fact that she was warned along with the others about the judgment of God upon Sodom. Look at verse 13. Here are the words of the angels. For we will destroy this place. There's no doubt about it. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. That's the mission upon which we have come, to destroy the cities of the plain. There's no further mercy to be shown. These places are going to be destroyed. Lot's wife heard that message. She was warned about the judgment of God. The angels of God themselves warned her to flee from approaching wrath, and she was told how she could escape the judgment of God in verses 16 and 17. And is it not a remarkable thing? I've thought of this often, that the men laid hold upon Lot's hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. Angels of God taking you by the hand to lead you out of the place of judgment. Can you think of many who have had such a privilege? We've never had that privilege, but Lot's wife did. Yet, what privileges we have in our day: an open Bible, the gospel preached. There are many even in our day who have not heard of hell and of judgment, nor of the way of escape, nor the remedy for the soul. And yet we know the story so very well. I've just come from Northern Ireland, and when you think about it, when I think about it, it's a gospel saturated part of the earth. It's just a little tiny country. I think it's smaller than Rhode Island. But yet there are hundreds and hundreds of churches, many of them that preach the gospel. When I was there in the province, there's a campaign underway at this present time called Consider Christ. And there are posters everywhere, on billboards, on the side of public transport, all sorts of places where the gospel is being preached on a daily basis. There are churches you drive past, and instead of reading the drivel that you often read on church signs, you have gospel texts and gospel posters that confront you all of the time. There are people standing on street corners that preach the gospel. There are gospel tracts that are given out by the thousand. It's a place of great privilege, and yet there are many, many, many people there who have despised and are despising their privileges. And wickedness is on the rise. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And many have heard, and many have great privileges, and they need to be very careful. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife had all the greatest of privileges, but she never was redeemed. She's not in heaven. There are folks who have all the privileges of the means of grace, but they have no grace in their hearts. Sometimes I've caused to visit churches, such as over the last couple of weeks, and I think of young people and children who are cradled in the gospel, brought up under the truth, and yet they despise those privileges. Lot's wife, we should remember because of her great privileges. We should remember her, I think, as well because of her great problem. And the problem is this. Jesus identified it. She looked back. In the context of that statement, remember Lot's wife, we have this statement. Luke chapter 17 and verse 31. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Do not look back. Do not go back. remember Lot's wife. The Spirit of God identifies her problem in Genesis 19, verse 26. And it's very simple. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What was the problem? I think her great problem was that she had wrong affections. She looked back, not because she was just curious about what was going on. She looked back because that's where her heart was. That's where her affections were placed. Though her body physically was outside of the cities of the plain, in her heart she wanted to be there. She loved that place. That's why she looked back. She loved the people of Sodom. She loved the pleasures of Sodom, no doubt. This was her great problem. She had been told, along with all of the rest in verse 17, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. When you think about it, that was a commandment of God. Oh, it was the commandment of the Lord's angels, but it was the commandment of God that they were delivering. It was the Lord who said to her and to Lot and to the daughters, look not behind thee. But she did look behind her. She did look back, because that is where her heart was. And is that not the great problem with many who would even profess to be Christians in our day? Outwardly they profess God's salvation, but there's never been a heart work done. The heart is the problem. There's never been a godly repentance that has been granted to them. There's no change of mind leading to a change of life. No change of desires. They long still for the old places. There is a great and strong pull that the world has upon them, and it draws them back. They still want those things. They want the old company. They want the pleasures of sin. And they look back and they go back. And that's the great trouble with unregenerate men. It's the heart. The Bible lays so much stress upon the heart, doesn't it? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The problem with man is his heart, not the muscle that pumps blood round the body, but the seat of his affections. And he needs a new heart. It was so encouraging to hear that one a few weeks ago tell me that he was praying that the Lord would give him a new heart. That's a tremendous thing. That's a great blessing, because that's exactly what we need, a new heart. It's not that we need the old heart patched up. It is that we need a new heart, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The trouble with man is his heart. In our day, there are many who have heart trouble physically. And the medical people are always telling us about things that we can do for our heart. And we need to eat better, and we need to exercise more, and all of that, in order to avoid trouble with the heart. But spiritually, man's trouble is the seat of his affections. He needs a new heart. And when you see people who turn back and who look back, it's because they've never been given a new heart. The old heart still rules. I think of examples of this in the Bible. There's a man in the New Testament by the name of Demas. I know there are some commentators, I think they're in the minority, certainly among godly reformed men, who believe that Demas was merely one who turned away and turned aside, but he was a true believer. I don't subscribe to that at all. I believe that Demas was lost. The Apostle Paul talks about Demas in 2 Timothy, and he says this about him: Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. That's found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. And when you compare that with 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, I think it's clear that Demas was not a true believer, because the scripture says there, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think of that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved the world. That was heart trouble on his part. And does not the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back. That was the problem identified by the Spirit of God in Lot's wife. She looked back because she had wrong affections. I think she also made a wrong assumption, because in looking back, she showed that she did not believe the warning of God. That's very clear to me. When God says, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, he means, look not behind thee. But the consequences were there, promised, threatened. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Look not behind thee, lest thou be consumed. That's the warning. But Lot's wife didn't believe it. She looked back, because she didn't think God would really destroy the cities of the plain. That is my contention. That is what I believe. Lot's wife made a wrong assumption. She assumed that there was no real danger to her. That's why she looked back, despite the warning of God. She presumed upon God's mercy. The Lord had been merciful in speaking to her. The Lord had been merciful in warning her. The Lord had been merciful in telling her to come out. The Lord had been merciful to her by getting the angel to take her by the hand to bring her out. And she presumed upon God's mercy. And many today are doing the same thing. I know people who assume that God will not punish sinners, that he will not destroy the wicked. There are people who believe, and I've talked to them, and they've told me that there is no such place as hell. There are people who refuse to believe that, in their words, a loving God would send me to hell. There are people who think that, and they're making this wrong assumption that in the end, everything will be fine. They've always been able to work it out before, and even if they stand before God, if there is a God, they'll be able to work it out. They'll be able to talk to the Lord. They'll be able to reason with God, and everything will be fine. There are people, believe it or not, who actually believe that. They do not accept the literal warnings of the Word of God. They do not believe in the danger of eternal punishment. They don't believe it. This is a great problem. Remember Lot's wife. That's why Jesus said that. Remember Lot's wife, because she made this assumption. She presumed upon God's mercy. And so that leads us on to think about her great punishment. You could even say her great perdition. Verse 26 of Genesis 19, it tells us that not only did the Lord overthrow the cities and the plain and the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground, but, verse 26, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was literally petrified. Now, I don't know all that this involves or entails. She became a pillar of salt. But if that's what the Bible says, I believe that's what happened. Right there and then, she was petrified. She became consumed. And she became a pillar of salt. God dealt in the severest way with her because of her sin. Judgment came. Judgment fell. The great punishment of Lot's wife was a sudden punishment in a moment of time. She was judged. She was cut off in her prime. She was cut off in full health. Sudden death. The Bible warns us that it's dangerous to boast of tomorrow. We shouldn't talk about tomorrow as if it were guaranteed to us. People do that all the time. And while you may not always have to preface your remarks with "God willing," yet it wouldn't do any harm. It wouldn't hurt to do that. I actually like to do that. I do it quite a lot. I'll say to someone, "I'll see you tomorrow, God willing." Or, "I'll see you next week, God willing." We make our announcements in church subject to the will of God. Because, as the proverb puts it, and we believe it, "Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know about the future. It's dangerous to presume upon time. And God still, I believe, cuts people off in the prime of life. He allows them to be cut off. Death usually comes at a time when we least expect it. The Bible speaks of some in a coming day. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 3. "When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." And it is a warning that's given in the context of the coming of Christ. How men and women need to consider their latter end. For God could take the breath from their body in an instant. We need to be sure that we're right with God. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." The great punishment of Lot's wife was a sudden punishment, and it was a sure and it was a certain punishment. It was final. It was complete. There was no escape that was possible. There was no reconsideration. There was no parole. She had sinned away her day of grace, if you could put it that way. She had been granted a very real opportunity to escape from the judgment of God. There's no doubt about that. You read Genesis chapter 19, and that is very, very clear. She's given the warning by the angels. They take her by the hand. She's brought out of Sodom. She has the opportunity to escape. But she looked back. And in looking back, there was no second chance. The Bible doesn't teach any second chance for the soul after death. The Word of God in Ecclesiastes is, "As the tree falls, so shall it lie." There are people who entertain, including some preachers, I might add, the idea that somehow there is a larger hope, that somehow there is the opportunity for God to revisit his judgment and to change his mind, if you like, and to let all those who are in hell back in and eventually to bring them all to heaven. But that is a myth. It's a falsehood. It's not taught in Scripture. The Bible knows nothing of this. There are no second chances. There's no do-overs. When you die without Christ and without a Savior, you're lost forever. And that's an awful thought, isn't it? No more opportunity for repentance. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Of those who die in their sins, whither I go, ye cannot come." Their destiny is settled in this life. What happens here and now will determine what happens then in eternity. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I suppose I've told this story before, and it won't hurt to repeat it, because it happened in my early ministry when I was in the Mount Merion congregation, a church that I preached in last Lord's Day and on Monday. All those years ago, I remember accompanying one of my elders to a particular development, and we were giving out invitations to special services. And in our going from home to home, we met an individual whom we knew And we invited him to those special services, and again, as he normally did, he made some excuse as to why he couldn't or wouldn't come. His children belonged to the Sabbath school of our church, and the only time I ever remember him ever darkening the door of God's house was once at a special children's service that we had. But other than that, I never remembered him being in God's house. He had no time for the things of God. But one day in the manse, the parsonage, I got a phone call, and it was from a relative of that person to tell me that he had very, very suddenly died. He was, I believe, at the time 52 years of age. And the person concerned asked me if I would conduct his funeral. I said I would be happy to do that. And it was all arranged. And I remember very well, as they do in that country still, in many cases, in most cases, they had his remains in the family home. We had a service in the house. People were gathered in, they were standing and sitting everywhere and outside, and I had thought upon what I would preach at that funeral. I remember when I came into the home, the deceased body was laid out in the casket, and they had a copy of God's Word lying on top of his body, on his chest. It was opened at John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and so on. And I remember standing there and thinking to myself, would to God that that man had had time and interest in God's Word when he was alive. Anyway, I remember conducting that service. I'm talking about probably 25 plus years ago. And I remember I preached on Hebrews 9 verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And if looks could kill, I would be dead now. Some of the family members and other mourners that were there did not like what was being preached. I made no reference to the deceased at all. But they knew what the Word of God was saying. I believe they recognized the implications of what I was saying. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I've thought of that individual many, many times since. I can only trust and pray that in the mercy of God, somehow, some way, the truth of God got to that man and the Lord opened his heart and brought him to Christ before he passed from this scene of time. If you go from this scene of time unprepared and unsaved and unready, there is no second chance. That's why it's so important that we urge people to be saved, to trust in the Lord, to have their sins dealt with, because judgment is sure. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Remember Lot's wife. Don't forget her example, Jesus said. Verse 17 of Genesis 19 says, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Don't stay in the place of judgment. Don't stay where the judgment of God is going to fall. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And I've made this application before, I make it again. Escape to the mountain is a wonderful gospel word, because there is a mountain called Mount Calvary. There is a place where Jesus died for sinners, and we can, by God's grace and God's mercy, escape to that mountain, and we can depend upon the work that Christ wrought on that mountain, Calvary's mountain. As the hymn writer said, up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, lost and unheeding, dying for me. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. It's good to be able to say, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. On that cross of Calvary, on that mountain, Jesus was lifted up, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, it's interesting the statement there, escape to the mountain, because just a few more chapters in Genesis chapter 22, there's mention made of a range of mountains. It's referred to in verse 2 of Genesis 22 as one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Bible commentators are just about unanimous in stating that that mountain where Abraham was to offer Isaac was the Mount Calvary, the place where Jesus bled and died for our sins. And there we have that wonderful type, where first of all Isaac is a type of Christ, willing to be taken and put to death by the Father. But then the type changes, where Isaac comes off of the altar and his place is taken by the ram caught in a thicket. That pure offering, because it was caught by the horns, its body was not affected in any way. There was no spot or blemish upon it. And that animal was offered in the stead of his son as a burnt offering. And there you have a type of Christ. And notice that Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that mount of the Lord is Calvary's mountain. Escape to the mountain, lest I be consumed. Lot's wife never did that. She did not escape. She looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. But may it not be that we are consumed. May it be that you, who hear my voice, will be trusting in the work of Christ that he wrought on that great mountain of Calvary. And that you will escape, that you will be saved. In that great day, you'll be with the Lord for all eternity. May it be so.